Well, guys, we are in the book of Ephesians here tonight. We start a new study, one that I have been looking forward to, the book of Ephesians, one of my favorites. I say that about all the books, don't I? I have 66 favorite books in the Bible, just in case you were wondering. But Ephesians really does hold a close place in my heart. It's been called the Queen of the Epistles, been referred to as the Summit of Scripture. And truly, as we go through it here tonight, as we begin just to get into it, even the first 14 verses of the book of chapter 1, you're going to leave here today. If we can get through them all today, hopefully we'll even get through all of chapter 1. I don't know. But no matter what we get through, you're going to leave here today, I'm sure, feeling blessed, feeling excited based on what Jesus Christ has done for you, based on what our Heavenly Father has done for us in Christ Jesus. We go to the mountain peak here of God's Word as we look and see the position that we have in Christ. Now, in chapters 1 to 3, as Paul would write his epistles, his letters, he oftentimes followed a bit of a format, and that was to give us, first of all, the doctrine. Chapters 1 and 3 of Ephesians goes through the doctrine. It looks at our riches in Christ. It shows us where we sit. Where we sit as believers in the Lord Jesus. But then in chapters 4 to 6, we move from doctrine to duty. It shows us now our responsibilities in Christ. And it begins to show us how to walk. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrine. Shows us our riches in Christ, where we sit. Chapters 4 to 6 are duty, our responsibilities in Christ, and how to walk. Now, the book of Ephesians, this was written somewhere around 62 to 64 B.C. It was written while Paul was in prison. It's one of the prison epistles. Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Philemon were all written while Paul was sitting in prison. And this is the first of his prison epistles. And Colossians is somewhat known and seen as a companion letter to this one, containing many of the similar themes and ideas. Colossians, another great book that I love, as well as Philippians and Galatians and Romans, all the likes. But let me give you a little history before we get into it here. A little history about the book of Ephesians and Paul's encounter with the people there at Ephesus. Paul, as we know, as we've gone through the book of Acts already, we've seen that Paul came into the city of Corinth. It was there in Acts chapter 18. And when he came into Corinth, he met up with a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple who were kind of sent out from Claudius, or were basically banished, you know. And so they ended up in Corinth. And Aquila and Priscilla were there, and they began to set up a trade, a business that Paul began to get involved in with them, a tent-making business. And so that was something Paul was familiar with, and so he began to work alongside them, and no doubt, you know, really began to disciple these guys and speak with them. So Aquila and Priscilla then moved on to Ephesus, and as they came to Ephesus, they met up with another man, Apollos. Apollos was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. He was eloquent in speaking, and he began there to teach the Scriptures to people there. But his understanding was incomplete. He knew what the Scripture said about Jesus, but he didn't really fully know the Jesus of Scriptures. He only knew the baptism of John, it tells us. And so it tells us in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, that Aquila and Priscilla explained to Apollos the way of God more accurately. And Apollos eventually moved to Corinth after establishing a small church there in Ephesus. So this is where the body of believers really began to kind of get formed and established. And this is then where Paul comes in. In Acts 19, we get the scene of Paul coming to Ephesus and finding about 12 disciples, it tells us, that Paul began to meet up with and began to instruct. And he asked them if they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they were like, what? What are you talking about? Baptism in the Holy Spirit? They only knew the baptism of John once again. And so Paul began to preach to them and speak to them. And they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They began to receive in the Word of God and began to grow in the Word. And Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, longer than any other place that he had visited. So he spent a great time here in Ephesus just discipling and establishing this church. Imagine being able to spend 3 years under the ministry of Paul. Wouldn't that be great? Well, under his leadership and teaching, the church grew. It was strengthened. And in fact, the church began to have so much influence in the area that the silversmiths there in Ephesus, recall, I think it's there in Acts chapter 19 or chapter 20, the silversmiths who were making these idols to their goddess Diane. Remember, in Ephesus, they had the Temple of Diane, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a beautiful, incredible temple to see. But the silversmiths there in Ephesus, their business was drying up because Paul was there evangelizing and teaching, and people were turning to Jesus Christ, and they were no longer really needed any longer. Their business was drying up, and they began to get really upset about that. And there began to be a riot that broke out there in the theater in Ephesus, that people began to just, you know, shout out to Diane, and they were really disruptive. They grabbed two of Paul's companions, and Paul was fearing for his life, and the people were telling Paul, you gotta protect yourself and get out of the way here. So a riot broke out there, and so Paul eventually moved on, and he had some of his companions ministering in Ephesus over time. Timothy and Tychicus were a couple of them. John was a pastor there at Ephesus, we know, before his Patmos banishment. And Ephesus had quite a large influence among the whole Asia region there, known as today modern Turkey. And in the book of Revelation, when the seven churches of Asia are addressed, Ephesus is mentioned first. And some 25 years after this letter was written, that Paul had a lot of great things to declare to the people and just to really build them up, 25 years after this letter was written, the church at Ephesus was being addressed of how it left its first love there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. They were remaining a strong work in their church, a strong church in their works, I mean, and diligence. They were keeping up with just, you know, having a strong name and withstanding false doctrine. But it was becoming more about their stand on issues than it was about their walk with the Lord, you see. They didn't sway in their doctrine, but in their devotion. And that's a real danger that can take place in the church today. It's a real danger that can take place in our church. You know, where we can be those that say, well, we're really standing upon the Word of God, and we can be quick to point out things that maybe are contrary to God's Word. But Jesus would say to this church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. They didn't lose it. It didn't just all of a sudden kind of disappear. They just began to walk away from it, began to leave it. They began to get interested more in how they were standing in their doctrine than they were just in their devotion to the Lord. Now, it's important that we have right doctrine. But our stand for doctrine never should get in the way of just our devotion with the Lord. There are a lot of people that can get very rigid and strong in the Word of God, but be completely dry in their relationship with the God of the Word. And we have to be so careful of that. We need to protect ourselves of that. And know that it's the Word of God balanced with our devotion. It's the doctrine balanced with our devotion to the Lord that's very important. This is where they started off, just having that pure devotion to the Lord. And they began to walk away from that. And we need to protect ourselves from that. Well, this letter is full of such richness that if we hold tightly to it, it will only help us in continuing on in our first love with the Lord and remaining faithful in devotion to Him. So as we go through this, we're going to see just some wonderful truths that I believe are going to just cause us to just grow in that devotion to the Lord, knowing where we sit in the Lord. Now, Paul wrote this letter to show the people in Ephesus and believers everywhere, really, the purpose of God. Chapter 1, verse 10 is going to make that clear to us, to bring all things under Christ. And so we'll see in the first chapter the blessings we have as Christians being under Christ. In chapters 2 to 3, we see the steps toward the fulfillment of God's purpose of bringing all things under Christ. And in chapters 4 to 6, we'll see now the practical ways we as the church can fulfill God's purpose of bringing all things under Christ. So let's look at this wonderful letter here. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul was one who knew who he was in the Lord and knew what the Lord had called him to do. Paul says very, very strongly and emphatically, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't question this. He didn't wonder, really, is this what God called me to? And remember, Paul was one that was often challenged in his ministry of being a true apostle. People questioned Paul and said, oh, he's not really a true apostle. Oh, you can't really believe that guy. And he had people coming against him and questioning him. But Paul was able to stand strong and say, I'm an apostle. Why? Because the Lord had called him, because it was the will of God. It wasn't by his own choosing. It wasn't because he had gone through years of seminary or he had the right qualifications. Paul was what he was because God had called him to that. And we see and know that God has a purpose for each of us. And we can try being something that we're not. And that only leads to frustration. It's important that all of us can put our name in here and say, you know, Brent, a what by the will of God? Kirsten, a blank by the will of God. Steve, blank by the will of God. It's important that we should all be able to say, here's what I am for the Lord by the will of God. This is what God has called me to do. And I believe that's more to do with who we are than necessarily what we do as far as a vocation or a job. We can really, get really perplexed over wondering, should I do this job or should I do that job? What's the will of God here? More importantly is just who you are in that job. God's called us to be people of God, to be children of God. And we need to portray that wherever we are and whatever we're doing. And so he addresses now, and notice also too, Paul was never one that was prideful in this. He wasn't boasting in it. Paul was really expressing amazement in God's grace. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul would say, I'll just read it to you real quick here, as soon as I get to it. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul would write, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul knew that the Lord had enabled him to do this and called him into the ministry. Putting me into the ministry, Paul says. This wasn't something that Paul chose. He wasn't one that did it because of his degree that he held or anything like that. Because the Lord enabled him. That's how he was able to stand in this. And so he says now to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting because in some of the more ancient manuscripts, that term in Ephesus is not there. Some have believed that this letter of Ephesians was actually a circular letter. It was a letter intended for a number of people in a number of areas, and it wasn't expressly written just to the church at Ephesus. And this is a letter that doesn't contain some of the more personal remarks or references to personal messages towards people that his other epistles has. And so many believe that this was a circular letter. It could be very well that he intended it to go to the church at Ephesus, but also to the surrounding areas that the Ephesians began to have a lot of influence in, as we have mentioned earlier. So we're going to count it as a letter that was intended to the church at Ephesus, but also it's a letter that's very practical to all of us, as Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, to all those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Not just meaning to those who are faithful, because we can sometimes feel sometimes like, oh man, I've been anything but faithful today. This is more about those that have put their faith in Christ Jesus. All of us are those that have put our faith in Christ Jesus, even though there might be times where we may not feel very faithful in the Lord, but our faith is in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is meaning here. So he writes to the saints and to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, who have put their faith in him. Now, I like this term saints. That's something that can get sort of misconstrued today, and the church has sort of taken and made it something more than what God has really meant it to be. Saints literally means those set apart, separated ones, or consecrated unto the Lord. That's what a saint means. It's the same kind of idea as holy, something that's holy. It's set apart for the Lord. And in other words, all those who are believers in Jesus Christ today are saints. Isn't that awesome? You guys here, every one of you who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you're a saint. Right on. Now, I wouldn't, you know, recommend starting to use that in front of your name. Oh, hi, what's your name? Oh, I'm St. Charlie, or, you know, I'm St. Christine. I mean, you know, let's have a little bit of humility here in that. But that's what you are. You are a saint. I love that. This is what J. Vernon McGee says. A saint, my friend, is one who has trusted Christ and is set aside for the sole use of God. There are only two kinds of people today, the saints and the ain'ts. If you are a saint, then you are not an ain't. If you are an ain't, then you are a saint. Or if you ain't an ain't, he says, then you are a saint. Now, there are some saints who are not being used of God. That is their fault. They are set aside for the use of God and for His service. Saints should act saintly, it's true. But they're not saints because of the way they act. They are saints because of their position in Christ. They belong to Him to be used of Him. That's J. Vernon McGee. That's a good way to explain what a saint is. And as I said, the church today has kind of really taken this all out of whack. And they've begun to declare those that have died to be saints. If, you know, people have prayed to them and prayers have come true, or if they've done some really good work, then we're going to give them the title of saint, you know. Have you heard about this lately too? There is this kind of move going on right now. People that are trying to sell their houses. What they'll do is they'll take a little statue of Saint Joseph and they'll bury it in the dirt beside their for sale sign in their home. They'll bury it in their front lawn. And it's telling you that, you know, if you do this, then your house is going to sell real quick. And people are doing this and trusting in the Saint Joseph because, you know, he was the father of Jesus, the carpenter, that sort of thing, right? And so it's attached to your house, I guess, for whatever reason. So people are burying these Saint Joseph idols in their front lawn by the real estate sign to sell their house quickly, you know? And I mean, this is the way that people have put an emphasis upon the sainthood and things like that. It has nothing to do with it. It's all those who are believers in Christ. And notice here, there's really two locations. Those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, the believer has two locations. First of all, to the saints who are in Ephesus, or you could say to the saints who are in Langley or Surrey or wherever you live, you say, here's one location, but then the other location is in Jesus. We have two locations here. One here on earth temporarily, but ultimately, our location is in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies, as we're going to hear as we go through this first chapter in greater detail here. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, this is something that Paul always would say in his epistles here. He would always say, grace to you and peace. And notice, he will always say it in that order. These two always go together, but they always go in this order. Grace and peace. Grace is the Greek form of greeting, charis, and then peace is the Hebrew form of greeting, shalom. And you'll always put these two together. They're known as the Siamese twins of Scripture, grace and peace. Because of this reason, you cannot know the peace of God until you know His grace first. They'll always go together. And once you know the grace of God, you will encounter and know His peace. Nobody can experience the grace or the peace of God until, first of all, they understand His grace, that we are saved because of what Jesus has done, not because of what I've done. People that are trying to earn their salvation by their works, they're continually going and going and thinking, have I done enough? Oh man, I really messed up today. Oh boy, that's going to really set me back a bit. And there's no peace in that. They're sitting there pulling out their hair going, is this going to be enough to get me into heaven? But when you come into contact with God's grace and know that salvation is that free gift, by grace you are saved through faith, then all of a sudden you go, wow, since I'm justified now in Christ, I have peace with God. How wonderful is that? And so it always has to go in that order. Can't have one without the other. And what's the source of our grace and peace? Well, it's through God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul says here. The Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of people think this is, you know, the full name of Jesus. You know, it's like Lord Jesus Christ, His full name. like you'd say, you know, Brent Philip Smith or something like that. No, it's not. I mean, Jesus is his proper name from the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua. But Lord is his title, meaning that he's our master. And Christ is really his mission, his ministry, that he's the Messiah, the promised one. That's what the Christ means. It means anointed one. He's the promised one of God. So it really goes through his title, his name, and then his mission. Now, let's look at verse 3. This is when we really get into it here. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, as we go through this here, verse 3 to 14, Paul, and when he's writing this, in the original Greek, it's one continuous sentence. Verse 3 to 14. Remember, when they were writing this out, the writers of Scripture here never put, you know, verses down or separations in anything like that. These all came afterwards when they just tried to make it very clear to understand and mark, you know, the Bible here. But Paul, when he's writing this, he's just so caught up in the heavenlies, in the blessings we have in God our Father through Jesus Christ. He just begins to write and it begins to flow and he's just getting excited and he's just going on and on and on and on. Not stopping, no periods, no commas, just writing on and on here. One continuous sentence as he gets caught up in excitement and enthusiasm of what God is doing here. Now, as we're going to see in verse 3 to 14, we're going to see blessings that come. And we're going to see blessings that come from God the Father in verses 3 to 6. We're going to see blessings from God the Son in verses 7 to 12. And we're going to see blessings from God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. So we're going to see the role of the Trinity here in verse 3 to 14 and the blessings that we have in them. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenly places in Christ, this could actually be read, in the heavenlies in Christ. And all who are in Christ, you see, are seated in the heavenlies in Him. And this is the position that we've been given. Notice this here. Because as we go through the doctrine again, it's so important that we get the doctrine right before we get to the duty part, as I said earlier. Chapters 1 to 3 goes to doctrine. 4 to 6 deals with duty. A lot of people jump right into the duty and they begin to try to live this life and go, here's what I need to do. And they neglect the doctrine. They neglect to see what God has done for us that really motivates now our walk with Him. It's important that we get into this first. And it's important to see that these are not things that come to us based on our practice, based on our walk. It comes to us based on our position. Again, this is showing us where we sit in Christ. All these blessings that we have are not blessings that are dependent on how you live or how you walk. It's not based on your practice. It's based on your position in Christ. How wonderful is this? Now, when the Bible talks about this idea of being blessed, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's the Greek word eulogeo. It's different from the word blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, in the Beatitudes, when we see blessed is this person, blessed is that person. That word blessed, there's just the idea of happy. This is the Greek word eulogeo, which talks about praise or invoking with blessings. It's where we get the English word eulogy, when you go to a funeral and you share that eulogy, you share good things about that person. You just want to, you know, just praise that person and talk about all the great things that person is and what they've done. That's the eulogy. And so this is the idea behind this where it's just that praise or invoking with blessings here. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And as I said, all who are in Christ are seated in the heavenlies in Him. That's the position that we've been given. And this is where Ephesians wants to take us, into the heavenly places in Christ, to show us now the treasure of riches and blessings that are for us there. We may feel down in the valley at times, but this doesn't change our position with Christ or what is in store for us now and when we're with Him. We've been made rich in Christ. Have you ever, you know, gotten those envelopes in the mail and said, you know, you've just won $1 million, you know, and you kind of open up and it'll say like, you know, oh, well, you may be in the running for 1 million. You know, you kind of misread it or something like that, and you get all excited, you know, and it's kind of like right there, you think, I think I should. And it's like, well, if you, you know, do this or, you know, do that, or it's kind of a little bit of a stipulation there, and you kind of go, oh, man, you know, or those telemarketers say, hey, we just want to tell you that you've been entering a draw, and you just want a trip to, you know, Hawaii or something like that. Great, wonderful. Well, you know, what we want to do is be able to do this. I'm like, you know, they want to set you up with a sales pitch and a meeting to come into the office. I'm like, no, just send me the gift. Well, you know, we can't really do that. We have to, oh, so I didn't actually win this thing. Well, you know, no. And I'm like, come on, you set me up on this. And you see, the thing is with the Lord here is he's reaching into that treasure chest and he's beginning to pull out the riches, the treasures that we have in Christ. And it's not anything that's going to be kind of flashing your eyes and all of a sudden taken away and going, oh, no, wait, just not yet, you know. No. This is here now for every believer in Christ. Based on where we sit, based on our position in Christ, it's not something flashing our eyes in and taken away and said, well, I want you to just wait now before we get to that. Here's what I want you to do. No, it's there for us. And this is what Ephesians is doing to us and showing us here what we have in Christ, that we've been made rich in Christ, that we are blessed. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That's unlimited. That's endless. Man, when we get to heaven, I'll tell you, we're going to be amazed. No eye has seen, no ear has heard those things that are awaiting us. We're going to be so... Paul couldn't even write about those things. He couldn't even explain it, describe it. The heavenlies are filled with abundant treasures and spiritual blessings for us. But this is the reality here, is it's going to unfold to us how it pertains to us now, what's been given to us even now. And how many Christians, wealthy as can be in Christ, are those that are living as poor people on earth because they have not walked in the grace of God and in the grace that He has so freely poured out to us. You know, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that kind of Christian, the carnal Christian, who is saved, but doesn't really realize what he has in Christ. He's still kind of continuing on in that way. Alan Redpath said, the carnal Christian is a child of God, saved and on his way to heaven, but he's traveling third class. Are we those that are living first class, that are enjoying all the blessings of Jesus Christ? Or are we those just kind of traveling coach, you know, where it's you have to pay for your own orange juice or pop or something like that? If you ever ridden first class, I tell you, that's a treat, I'll tell you. I got, when we went to Israel the first time, we were flying standby because my wife worked at the airlines. And the flight was full, but we got bumped up into first class all the way from Toronto to Tel Aviv. Woo! That was beautiful, let me tell you. And it's hard now to fly coach. It's a step down, you know? I'm like, I don't belong with these people. I belong up there, you know? And this is it for the believer. We shouldn't be settling for this life where it's just kind of, you know, ho-hum and, oh, man, my life really is tough. You know, we should be going, this is what I have in Christ Jesus. This is what He's given to us. And this is what we want to see as we go through these verses here in the first chapter. Well, in verse 4 now. Here we're going to see these blessings of God the Father towards us. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So here's the first blessing now, the first treasure that has been given to us, that we've been chosen in Him. We're chosen. We're chosen by God. Now, this issue of election and man's responsibility is one that has caused a lot of arguments and debates within the church. If God chooses who's going to be saved, then why do people even need to respond to that message of salvation? Or some will say, well, God doesn't really choose who's going to be saved. He just knows who's going to respond to Him. And you can go back and forth on this issue until you're blue in the face. The truth is this. The Bible teaches both sides. It teaches God's sovereignty, God's choice, but it also teaches man's responsibility. Now, one thing we do need to take into consideration is God's omniscience, that He is all-knowing. Okay? There's nothing that He can learn. And so, out of this foreknowledge, He knows who will turn and put their faith in Him. He has every right to say that we are chosen, because that choosing is in correspondence to that foreknowledge. They kind of work together. There's nothing that the Lord can learn. There's not going to be any surprises, and He's not going to, you know, be in heaven going, "Hey, Randy, you did make it. I wasn't sure about you. That's good to know. How about that, guys? Randy's here. Randy got in here. Randy's there, right on." God's not going to be shocked. He's not going to be going, "Whoo, boy, I left that up to you, and I wasn't sure which way." No, God knows. And that's how God's able to say that He has chosen us. He's chosen us in Him. But here's the thing. His choosing will never violate the free moral agency of man. God's choosing will never override man's choice, man's responsibility, that free moral agency of man. When Jesus began His ministry, okay? When Jesus came out and began His public ministry, He came out and said, or He never came out and said, "Okay, I'm going to choose you. I'll take you. I'll pass on you. I'll take you." This is not what God did. God didn't come around and start going, "Okay, you, no, none of you." He didn't do that. I didn't mean that, but that's not what God did. That's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus do when He started this public ministry? He came out and said, "Listen, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He threw it out there and He said, "No, here's your responsibility. Repent and believe the gospel." That's what Jesus did. And it's seen in depth in His evangelism with Nicodemus. Why don't you turn with me actually to John chapter 3? Because this is an issue that continues on in the church. And you know what? I don't like to take a lot of time on it or debating with people on it, because people that come up to me and talk about this election of God, God's predestination, I'll say, "Yeah, you're right. The Bible teaches that. But it also teaches man's responsibility. So I'm going to rely on both. I'm going to trust in both. I know that I have to make that decision, but also know that when I make that decision, I'm one of those who are chosen by Him." Now, look at in this story with Nicodemus here. Jesus answered in verse 3 and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, "Hey, don't worry about anything, Nicodemus. I've chosen you. You're saved. It's all good, man." No, Jesus says, "No, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And well, how can a man be born when he's old?" And then Jesus continued on in verse 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then, let's cruise down a bit. In verse 14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." What's Jesus doing? He's throwing that responsibility on man. Here's God's doing the work. Jesus will be crucified. That's the symbolism of the serpent in the wilderness that Moses lifted up. It was a picture of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus says, God's going to do the work. Jesus, I'm going to do the work on the cross. But whoever believes in Him will be saved and have eternal life. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." Nowhere do I see that all of those that are chosen by God will not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say that only those who are of the elect will not perish but have everlasting life. It says whoever believes. In other words, it's up to all of us. And in verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned." He who believes in Him is not condemned. Jesus doesn't say, "I'm sorry, you can only believe in Me if you're chosen or if you're one of the elect." He says, "No, whoever believes in Me." In other words, the invitation is to all. Man has to make that choice. But when you make that choice, you begin to see how you were one of those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. There are scriptures that tell us very clearly that man needs to believe, whoever believes. But then we also see in John 15, verse 16, the Lord saying to His disciples, "You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." So we see wonderful balance in Scripture between the two. They're hard to reconcile. I don't even try because it hurts my head This is dealing with godly matters here. This is dealing with infinite matters that my finite mind cannot grasp. I have a hard time with just the multiplication table, let alone election and man's responsibility. So I don't even want to try to reconcile. I just have to know Scripture teaches both. One person expressed it very, very nicely. They said there's a great arch that everyone must walk through to be saved. On top of the arch it says, whosoever will may come. And as people walk through, they go through and they go, wonderful. But on the other side now, on that arch, it says, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, it's open to all. And as soon as you go through, you realize, hey, I've been chosen before the foundation of the world. I'm one of God's elect. All those who are saved are one of God's elect. And He knew this all before the foundation of the world. Charles Spurgeon once said, God chose me before I came into the world, because if He'd waited until I got here, well, He never would have chosen me. And I'm sure we can say that about all of us. It's a good thing He chose me before He saw some of the damage I could do. But He already knew that. I mean, we know that. He already knew what we'd be. He still chose us. How wonderful that is. And why did He choose us? Why are we chosen? To be holy and without blame before Him in love. To be holy. We're called to be holy. Holy always has in it the idea of difference and separation. Again, as we talked about saints, meant to be set apart. That's what holy is. When the tabernacle was being created and there were to be the holy articles, they meant that those were items that were to be set apart for the use of God. That's what it means to be holy. We oftentimes think, holy? I'm not holy. I don't have any holy bone in me. How can I be holy? We always think that to be holy, that means you have to walk around. Maybe a robe would help, and a collar, tight collar, and just kind of walking around just very slowly and very, hello. Just kind of this idea of, oh boy, that person. You see something like that, and you think, oh boy, they're really holy. No, that doesn't mean they're holy. Holy is not in your makeup. It's in those that are set apart for God. And so that means that I can be holy. I can be holy in my attitude in the sense that I'm one that's set apart for the use of God. We are to be those that are set apart to be different. We're to be different in this world. We're to be holy and without blame. It speaks of the animal sacrifices that had to be perfect and without blemish, right? And we think again, without blame, without blemish, like these. I mean, I've got blemishes upon my blemishes. I don't fit this category. I'm going to fail in this. But again, it says that we're to be holy without blame before Him in love. Now this is neat, because that idea before, it means this idea of seeing, all seeing, and God, you see, is all seeing, but as He sees us, as He looks down on us, on that sphere of the vision that God has upon us, what He is seeing is He's seeing us in the Son. So the Bible talks about being holy and blameless before Him. It means that we are being seen in the Son. That's how we're seen before Him. In other words, we're seen in the Son's sinlessness and perfection. We're seen in the Son's blamelessness. That's how God looks upon you as believers in Christ, based on your position in Christ. That's how God looks at you. Isn't that good? Isn't that exciting? And we think, I'm gonna hate to stand before God on that day, because, oh man, I'm anything but this. But when He looks at us, He's going to see us in the Son. And in the Son's glory, in the Son's perfection, in the Son's sinlessness. And Jude 1:24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless or blameless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Wow. That's going to be a great day. It's not a day to fear or worry. When you're in the Son, you are in the Son. And that's how God is going to see us. That's a day to rejoice in. And in verse 5, it says that, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So secondly now, First of all, we've seen that we've been chosen him, but then secondly, we see that we've been adopted as sons. This wasn't done reluctantly. This wasn't, you know, like the Lord looking down at us and saying, oh, look at those pitiful people. Oh, man. Look at those guys who just kind of left it. Well, I better just come and help them out, show mercy. This wasn't a charity kind of work of the Lord here. This was something that he did according to the good pleasure of his will. This was something that the Father took pleasure in. We've been adopted. We've been selected. We've been handpicked, in a sense. Now, under Roman law, we talked a bit about this in our study through Galatians, but under Roman law, the Father, as I said, had absolute power over his children. He could make them a slave if he wanted to. A child could not possess anything, and anything willed to him would become the property of the father. And adoption in this day was a very serious and involved step. William Barclay says this, when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So new was he that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were now abolished as if they had never even existed. And you see, this is what has happened for us. We were under the power of this world, under the power of sin, but now all our previous debts to sin have been wiped out, and we are now a new person, fully new in Christ, and now under his power. And a child that was adopted in that family had full rights in that family. We have now full rights in the family of God. We don't earn them. They don't go on a graduated scale. They're ours in Christ Jesus. John 1, verse 12 to 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And it's again all done according to the good pleasure of his will. Adoption. We're children of God. And in verse 6, this is all done to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's the third thing we see, that we've been accepted. We've been chosen. We've been adopted. And now it says that we've been accepted in the beloved. Now, we can feel at times in our lives very rejected. It's not a nice feeling. Maybe some of you have been rejected perhaps while asking out someone. Maybe like before you were married, of course, or if you're not married. You know, feel like you've been rejected from someone, or maybe been rejected in applying for a job. It's not a nice feeling. You walk away very, very discouraged. But God says that we have been made accepted. And it's speaking in the past tense. In other words, it's already done. It's not saying that he is going to accept you in that day. It means presently you are accepted in the beloved. We don't have to have a list of credentials or references. We don't have to have a list of completed duties. We are accepted, again, because of our position in Christ. And these blessings, as we see here in verse 6, just cause us to praise him. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And now we begin to look at the blessings that we have through God the Son, through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we see, first of all, that he's redeemed us. Secondly, he's forgiven us. Now, there are three Greek words used for the word redemption in the New Testament. There's the word agorazo. It means to buy the marketplace. The thought here is of someone in the marketplace buying their groceries, putting their money down, paying the price. And now that those products belong to them. The only thought in this word agorazo then is to buy and take out now. It's the word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The second Greek word is the word exagorazo, and it means to buy out of the market. It means to take goods out of the marketplace and never to sell them again, but rather to keep them for one's own use. That's the word that was used in Galatians 3, verse 13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then, so we see that Christ has now, through that word, paid the price, and we won't be sold again. We belong to Him. But here now, in our context, in our passage, it's the Greek word apolutrosis, and it means to liberate by the paying of a ransom in order to set a person free. And it's such a great word. Not only does it mean to buy something as in at the market, not only to take something out of the market for your own use, never to be sold again, but it also means to set free after the paying of the price. This is what is talked about here. In Him we have redemption. We've been bought, but we've been also set free now. Set free to the price that Jesus paid. And this is why Jesus Christ came to this earth. It was to redeem us, to buy us out from the bondage of slavery we were in through sin. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He paid the price of man's freedom. That is what the Lord Jesus meant when He said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And what was the price of that freedom? The price here was His blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And we're not to look at this as though His physical blood had some special powers or was mystical in some way. What's meant in the New Testament when we hear of His blood is the total and complete sacrifice of His life on the cross. That was the payment for our lives and for our freedom. His blood was shed, signifying this incredible submission and sacrifice for us. And Peter would say in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Forgiveness of sins, then, we see, could only have been achieved through the shedding of His blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission or there's no forgiveness. God cannot forgive because the penalty has been paid. It was a complete and final sacrifice. And He's done all this according to the riches of His grace, it tells us at the end of verse 7. Now, we also see that we are forgiven, as we've dealt with here. The blood of Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Don't you love that? Don't you love feeling forgiven? You ever done something wrong to somebody, you know, and you go and apologize, and they're like, well, okay, I accept your apology, but I just can't really, you know, forgive you right now. You know, and you just come out, man. And you walk away just feeling like, oh, man, that's just a burden I'm carrying on my shoulders, you know. Not feeling forgiven. But in Christ Jesus, you've been forgiven of all sin. Past, present, and future. Because of the price that's been paid, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the complete and final sacrifice, you are forgiven. And again, there's so many Christians that are walking around with that guilt, that weight of their sin upon them. Because the enemy keeps coming and trying to remind them, oh, come on, you can't be forgiven. Jesus isn't going to forgive you. Yes, that's the third time you've done that same sin this week. I'm not going to forgive you now. And we can sometimes listen to the devil and kind of get real burdened down. But we need to take that to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You believe that today? That's what the Lord has done. According to the riches of His grace. I like that. I'm so glad it's not according to my grace. I'm so glad it's not according to your grace, but it's according to the riches of His grace. You see, this forgiveness, this redemption is based not out of His riches, but according to. There's a big difference there. If Bill Gates were to go into a restaurant and he left a dollar tip for the waitress there? Well, that would be giving a tip out of his riches. But if he gave a tip according to his riches, oh man, that would be one happy waitress right there. You know, probably quit her job, buy the restaurant, whatever, right? But you see, the Lord did this not out of his riches, of his grace, but according to the riches, in abundance, without measure, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and all prudence. His grace abounds, and we don't always completely fathom it, but God did it with all wisdom, having made known to us now the mystery of his will. That's the third thing that we see in the riches of God the Son, that he's made known to us the mystery of his will. And again, this mystery was not something that had to be solved, like in the, you know, playing that game Clue. You ever played that? I used to love that game, you know. Well, I think it was Colonel Mustard in the kitchen with the candlestick. You know, we're trying to solve the mystery, right? That's not what the term mystery in Scripture speaks of. In Scripture, it was something originally concealed, but which is now revealed. It is understandable to the one who is living for Christ. Now, here's an example of a person now, unsaved, comes in a church service. And they come in and they witness a communion service. And they knew nothing about Christianity. I mean, they would look at this and they'd go, that is weird. What are they doing? Why do they have those small cups and the juice and the crackers? What's all that about? Is this some cult? Are they going to die after they, what is this all about? You know, it'd be a mystery to them. They wouldn't understand it. Because all the truth behind it is concealed to them. But to the believer, it's no mystery. It's revealed. We understand what it's all about. We praise him for it. It's glorious. Barclay said this in the New Testament sense, a mystery is something which is hidden to the heathen but clear to the Christian. So what is this mystery then? Well, look at verse 10. It says, let me read verse 9 into verse 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This verse clearly shows us now what the mystery is. And it is that he would gather all things under Christ. Together in one, all things which are in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. Now this word dispensation here, maybe a tough word for some. One of those words, what is this talking about, dispensation? Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, let me say first of all that a dispensation is not a period of time. That is where dispensation differs from the word age. We hear the age of grace. That's a period of time. Dispensation is an altogether different word that is translated in several different ways. It can mean a stewardship, an order, or an administration. An English transliteration of the Greek word would be economy. It is an order or a system that is put into effect. It is the way of doing things. So the Greek word for dispensation, which is oikonomia, it literally means the management of a household. It's the way that God does things. So what Paul is saying here is that God, throughout time, is working out his will. He is managing all things in a certain way. He's working out his will. And when in the culmination of time, he will bring together or, in other words, resolve all things in Christ. And it'll either be as through Jesus as Savior, or it'll be through Jesus as Judge. But he will resolve all things under Christ. You see, God is moving everything forward to the time when Christ will rule over all things in heaven and on earth. Ultimately, that's going to take place in the kingdom of God, that millennial reign of Christ. Everything is going to be brought under the rulership of Jesus Christ, where Scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the mystery here. This is the plan of God. This is what God is working toward, bringing all things under Christ, that which is in heaven and which is on earth. That's a mystery. There are the angels that are looking and seeing this happening and going, wow, God, what are you doing? I don't get this. What's happening? And we're gonna see more about that in chapter 3 when we begin to see even more so this mystery revealed, where it talks about the angels are looking on and just going, God, what are you doing with these people here? These people you call the church, what's happening? I don't get it, Lord. It's beyond me. I can't understand that you're working through turkeys like that. What is the deal? It's a mystery to them. But again, it's all moving along in this administration of God, this management of God, that He's working all things under, all things together under Christ. Now in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Boy, I like this. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance. Not we're going to obtain an inheritance. We have obtained already an inheritance. My kids, they receive an inheritance just for being born into my family. It's not dependent upon their works or achievements. It's not going to be, you know, kind of one of those, you know, scales, you know, like when you got a thermometer thing, and you know, it's like, okay, how many works are you doing here? Oh, you're getting close to getting that inheritance. All right, guys, keep at it, you know. You're halfway there. All right, keep at it, you know, keep chugging along. No, they are going to receive that inheritance. They are part of that inheritance because they're part of the family. They're born in the family. And so as we are born in the family of God and believers in Christ, we have now obtained an inheritance. And I mean, my kids now, when they receive the inheritance, they might be excited about it, but after a few years, they might be going, what kind of inheritance is this? You know, a couple broken down, dilapidated cars that are, you know, just costing me more money than anything. This is putting me in debt more than it's an inheritance. But with the Lord, we're not going to be upset. We're not going to feel ripped off. It's an inheritance that is, you know, in the heavenlies, an immeasurable treasure and riches for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4 says this. Let me jump there for you here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. That's the inheritance that we have to look forward to. It's incorruptible. It won't fade away. It's lasting. Oh, it's a blessing. We've obtained an inheritance through the Son, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So, Paul speaking here, that we who first trusted in Christ, speaking of the Jews in verse 12, but then moving on to the Gentiles now in the next verse. And he says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So now we get into the riches we have through God, the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, Ephesus was a major seaport city. A lot of traveling was there. It was a rich city. There was a lot of commerce that would kind of intersect, main traveling routes that would intersect there in Ephesus. And so it was a major, city of trading and buying of goods. The merchants, what they would do is put their seal upon their acquired goods, making their stake of ownership upon it. They would kind of seal up their package or whatever with wax, and they'd put that signet ring impression there in the wax. And so it was a way of saying, this is mine, I have ownership of this. I can prove it because I've got the same seal there on my ring as what's there. And so it was marking ownership over something. And look at what it says here. That you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what God has done through the Holy Spirit. He sealed us, which denotes His ownership upon us. He's put His seal upon us. We're marked for God, in other words. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And notice that this doesn't happen when we've put in some years of service or have proven ourselves in some way. It takes place, it says in verse 12 or 13, when we first trusted and believed in Him. It came at the time of salvation. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also believed, or in whom, having believed, you were then sealed. That came the minute that we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was put into us as that seal, as that mark of ownership now. And the second thing is that He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit now is that, not only that sealing identifier in our lives, but He is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's guaranteed that He will deliver us to our future hope and our future home. The King James Version says that you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That word earnest is the Greek, in the Greek means money which is which in purchases is given as a pledge or down payment that the full amount will subsequently be paid. And that word earnest is still used in real estate negotiations for putting down a deposit or down payment on a house. It's that earnest payment, right? It's earnest money. When you see a house that you want and you like, you go, well, I like that house. You don't just walk away and say, I'll get back to you. If you want that house, you put down that down payment to say, I'm coming back to claim the rest of it. I'll make my full payment. This is showing that I mean business here, that I'm not just going to leave this alone. I'm putting down that earnest money. And God's put His deposit on us, a guarantee that He will give us more than we could ever imagine or experience here on earth. It is as if God has given us enough to whet our appetites for more and enough to make us certain that someday He will give us all. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's what all the creation is waiting for, Romans tells us, Romans 8. That all creation is groaning, waiting for that redemption. We're all waiting for that redemption to come into finality. The redemption of the purchased possession where He's paid the price. He sealed us and marked us as having ownership over us. He's given us that guarantee, but we're waiting that day when that redemption will be complete, when we'll be with Him in heaven. And notice it's to the praise of His glory. Every section here that we're looking at, the blessings of God the Father, the blessings of God the Son, and blessings of God the Holy Spirit, everyone ends with this, to the praise of the glory. Verse 6, look at that. To the praise of the glory of His grace. At the end of verse 12, to the praise of His glory. And at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Every one of these here, as we go through the Trinity and the blessings, it's all done so we will praise and glorify Him. See, God doesn't exist to pamper and spoil the Christian. The Christian exists to bring glory to God. What a blessing that God decides to shower us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And when the believer is living in God's will, the joy and freedom and blessings that he will experience is truly overwhelming. So we're just getting into the first 14 verses here. And I hope that you are blessed tonight here as you begin to see the blessings that have been given to us. Every blessing is ours that's in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been blessed immensely through God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit through all that they've done for us. Not all that they're going to do, but all that they have done for us. We have a wonderful position in Christ. Well, next week we'll look at the blessings that come through this prayer now that Paul is going to pray for the people there. We'll end it there tonight and pick it up next week in verse 15.